Evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5:14. 2 Corinthians 5:14. We'll begin with prayer as we always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This is a time given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted during this hour. And if you do recognize any current sin, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you and hear your word. We're just grateful, so very grateful, Father, for all that you have done for us by means of your grace, which is everything. And we thank you, Father, for all that you have done, for the gift of your Son, and for God the Holy Spirit that makes your word real. We know that we have originated nothing, can sacrifice to you nothing, can offer you nothing. But you have given to us all, and we thank you, Father, for that, and our response to you in faith and in hope and in trust. And Father, thank you for revealing to us your person and promises, and do so more, Father, so that our faith will increase, as will our trust and our hope. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue with the concept of divine agape love, which has been infused by the Holy Spirit within every believer, shed abroad in our hearts or poured out within our hearts at the moment of salvation. This forms the real substance of the Christian life. It is the ultimate virtue. It is the number one virtue that sums up all other virtues in the Christian way of life, what we can call Christian ethics. And in the life that Christians lead among their fellow men, it is to be passed from one to the other. And that is not a simile of God's love, something like God's love, a watered-down version of God's love, but in fact, God's very love. And so it is the means of living the Christian way of life. Reflection of it back to God is based in faith. And we're going to see that several times in the Scripture. And faith becomes stronger to hope, and hope and faith grow together to mature love, where our response back to God and our love for our fellow man is God's love. And so that is our lead amongst one another. So the Christian, as we had noted, has nothing of his own to give. The love which he shows to his neighbor is the love which God has infused into him. And so what I'm offering you that is good is from God, not of myself. So just like salvation, it is of faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. It is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And so again, the Christian has nothing of his own to give, nothing of our own to give one another. That doesn't mean that we don't share with each other our finances, our time, our work, and whatever. But all behind all of that, if it's not God's love, then it is useless. The Christian has nothing of his own to give. The love which he shows to his neighbor is the love which God has infused into him. And as we noted, agape is never used as two different loves. In other words, God's love for us and our love for our neighbor are not two separate loves. They are one and the same. Human love has no part in it, and therefore to infuse human love with it, which had happened in the very early church and eventually took over the church. Well, at least we know the historical church. We have no history of the little local assemblies that were all over. You know, we don't have a lot of history of that, not until recent times, you know, but those who were who could afford to write and to publish were generally involved in the major churches at large, like the Catholic Church when it began, the Roman Church, in other words. In that church that became so very powerful, infused into it was this concept of human love. It actually came from the Greeks and all ancient mysteries before them, is that you showed an adherence to God and you offered sacrifice to God and you could work your way up to God. It's been in every religion because they're all founded by Satan. And of course, that's not God's agape. In God's agape, He gives to you, and you receive. That is grace. And we offer Him nothing in return. Your faith is not even of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is a clear response to what He has done. We have nothing to sacrifice to Him. We have nothing to offer Him as if He needs anything. So the spiritual man is the instrument of God's agape. As we love one another, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the command that's taken over into the New Testament. The love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength has been transferred or expanded. It's actually not talked about hardly at all in the New Testament other than through faith, hope, fellowship, walking in the light, devotion, and of course, keeping His commands. The spiritual man is the instrument of God's agape. It's an instrument or a vessel that is of honor, that is useful in the hands of the Master. So we do not draw on our own inner resources. We do not say, well, God loves us, so I guess we better love our neighbor. We say God loves us, has poured His love into our hearts, and so as spiritual men, we allow that love to use us, men and women, we allow that love to use us and to pass itself on to others. It is God's love passed on to others. It is not of you. We allow God's agape love to use us like we allow God the Holy Spirit to use us. We say by faith we trust in Him to lead us, to teach us, to empower us. It's supernatural. It's unseen. It's unfelt. But it is of intelligent faith. I know what the fruit of the Spirit is. I know what it is to grieve the Spirit. I know what it is to quench the Spirit. I avoid those things, and when I do, I recover quickly. As I want to know that in the deepest parts of me when I grieve and quench the Spirit of God, and that's in sin and in operating in independence from God. But yet His work within us is unseen, unfelt, and is supernatural, just like our God's love works through us. And the result of the work that the Spirit and the truth does within our hearts are definitely experienced. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, kindness, and so on. And we see that. You see agape working in you. You see you can experience that. But it doesn't mean you have to experience it all the time. As you believe it by faith and by trust that God has poured His love, but it is intelligent faith, as faith always is. Like you believe in a person, Jesus Christ. It's not some blind faith in someone you don't know. And certainly now as believers, we have an intelligence of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. So many times it said we're to live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's right here in Galatians... Oh, wait, hold on. I'll go back. In 2:20, I had this up on Sunday. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. I live, well, how? By faith in the Son of God. Well, didn't I already have faith in the Son of God? But what is this? This is actually Westcott, a great theologian, expresses this as a compressed creed. The creed that is so compressed into a few words, which is the creed of the Christian, is an intellectual assent or faith to all the Bible states about that is true about our Lord and our hearts who submit to Him personally. This is by faith in the Son of God is to walk by means of faith in the truth that all that He is, that is given to us in the Scripture, and to submit ourselves to Him personally. As our Lord, that is walking by means of faith. And so the Christian way of life is entirely theocentric or God-centered. It is not of ourselves. And it hasn't really, when we love our neighbor, is it anything about them? Obviously not, because we have the wonderful command. You can't imagine what the people who heard Christ first stand on the mount when He did the Sermon on the Mount and said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. I'm sure there were a couple of double takes there. It's like, what did he just say? You know, like, this was not known. This was not believed in Judaism. You loved your neighbor. Yeah, but that meant you hated your enemy. Well, Christ said, this isn't God's love. And so the Christian way of life, even amongst ourselves, is always theocentric, God-centered, not people-centered. But yet when you love another, it is not because you see God in them, not because you see good in them, not because you see anything in them. but it is God's love flowing through you. The love that you know, you understand, you have come to believe in. It's ultimate unveiling to you, the cross of Christ. That's where it is ultimately unveiled. So look at 2 Corinthians 5:14. Always theocentric, always God-centered. For the love of Christ constrains us, controls us. Now, some may read into that, you know, because control has various meanings in the English language, that the love of Christ controls me and I lose control, right? I get the violent Holy Ghost heebie-jeebies or whatever it is. Whatever it is that they get. Bob used to call it the Holy Ghost goosebumps or whatever, right? I start having a conniption fit or whatever they do and say, well, the love of Christ has just controlled me. But in essence, that is contradictory since the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So how does that work? In fact, it doesn't. When we look at this word, suneko means to constrain. It means to hold with and or to withhold. You know, the literal translation of suneko is withhold. And so the love of Christ constrains us. Constrains us from what? Well, he's going to say that in a second. We just have to keep reading Paul. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Now, what's the example given again? Exact same example, Jesus Christ in Calvary, right? Paul gives it over and over and over. Same example when he talks about faith, when he talks, like we just saw in Galatians 2:20, when he talks about faith, when he talks about love, when he talks about mercy, when he talks about holiness, when he talks about kindness, when he talks about anything that we do from one to another. Same with John, same with Peter. Is the cross of Christ is always used as the example. So, verse 15. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves. So, there's the constraint, right? What am I being constrained from? Well, how I used to live, which was the only way I could live, which was accepted in the world fully. I mean, of course it has to be. It's full of a bunch of selfish people. Is that he died for all, and they who live should no longer live for themselves. And this gets right back to the heart of the definition of agape that we see so often. And as we saw in Romans 12, when we read through that quickly, whether it was Friday or Sunday, I can't remember, is that it was constantly centered on others. Same with Ephesians 5. We read some Sunday through Ephesians 4 and 5. It was others, others, others. And in the definition, agape does not seek its own. Now, some think that means that agape hangs out with strangers all the time and it doesn't seek its friends. It doesn't mean that at all. Seek its own, which is right here. It's living for yourself. It's selfishness, self-absorption. If I'm going to love you, what do I get out of it? Even in that, I say, well, if I love you, I'll get closer to God. All right, fine, I'll do it because I really want to get closer to God because I care about God and I can't stand you at all. You know, and it's not about liking at all, but it is about love that lays down its life. And if you have an ulterior motive that's selfish, that is not agape love. Agape does not seek its own. You can't be blessed by God any more than you are right now anyway. You're not earning anything from Him in this. You know, and when you that is taught or if that is known, because you see, in the religious circles, as it started in the early church, it was told that you could reach heaven. You know, you could ascend up the golden ladder or golden chain, depending on who was making the metaphor, that God poured His love into you so that you could ascend to God. It didn't mean you were saved. It just meant that you could be saved. And so you did all this work. Well, how am I going to get up this ladder to heaven? Well, you got to love your neighbor. Okay. Right? Why am I doing it then? To get something. And that's the ultimate something, is eternal life with God in heaven forever, which was being sold in a way. That's eros love. It's an acquisitive love. Inquisitive meaning, what can I get from this, from you? And we are already completely and fully blessed at salvation. Right? There's nothing you can add to what God has blessed you with at salvation. There's nothing more to add to it. Your rewards, already given since eternity past, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Right? And so we can't gain anything. God doesn't have this in this to gain. So when you teach the people that they can gain something from God by operating in Christian ethics or in loving thy neighbor as thyself, then all right, fine, I'll get out there and do it. And you can motivate them to do it with a complete wrong motivation. Not that they do it anyway, because it's not agape love. But God is saying, do this because of who and what you are in me. the love that I have poured out within your heart, reflect that to others. And by the way, you're not going to get anything out of this than I've already given you. So what's in it for me, God? Oh, there's a reward that is far beyond any of the material things that we think of. And that is the gift of actually thinking with God's thoughts. You know, it's something that's often so overlooked in Christianity, is the blessing to the soul when you think with God's thoughts. It's like the ultimate antibiotic for anything that's wrong in your soul, is to think with God's thoughts. People think of blessing, why do I want that? Well, this was also taught in early church. It was that you will gain ultimate happiness. And so if I get things, it'll make me happy. But God said, I'll bless your heart with my happiness. My joy will be in you, the Lord said, and to the fullness when you think like I think. Because as God is perfect happiness and you think with his thoughts, then you walk in that happiness in your soul. The walking is in your soul. And so you are ultimately blessed. That is the ultimate blessing. Then you can enjoy anything materialistically that you even have, from the smallest to the greatest. Or nothing, or having nothing at all. All right. So verse 15, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves. Agape, again, does not seek its own, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Again, Galatians 2:20, it's worth a second look. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's theocentric, meaning God-centered, not me-centered. And the life which I now live in the flesh, which is in my physical body here on earth before I get my resurrection one, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I live by faith in the Son of God, an intellectual faith, meaning it's not a blind faith. It's a faith in knowing who he is. What does the Bible say about him through and through? What has he done? Who is he? What is he doing now? What is he going to do in the future? All of that is expressed to us in the Scriptures. To have faith, intellectual faith, or a faith of wisdom that the Bible states is true of our Lord and our Savior. And please notice it says that who loved me. Now this love, he loved me. There's agape, right? He loved me. And this is, what's the response? I live in the flesh. While I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. See, that's his response. So the response of agape is, this is truly love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength in the New Testament. Response by faith. And this makes it clear to us, where if we can't lie to ourselves, if we know the Scripture and we're honest with ourselves, we can't lie to ourselves and say, well, I love God, but I don't walk in faith. That's contradictory. You're saying, I respond fully to God's love for me, yet I don't really trust him. I don't want to follow the commands. I don't want to follow the plan because I think I have a better plan. Right? I'm convinced I have a better plan. Is that faith? No. Is that faith in the Son of God, who actually has given us his plan? His very plan. John 17 is his prayer for us to gain the Father to give to us all that the Father had given to him. And so that is the true response. Verse 16, please. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. So, that would mean, and now, whose flesh is in view? Excellent question, Joe. Whose flesh is in view? Not theirs. Yours. We recognize no man according to our flesh. From our flesh. See, we're commanded not to be partakers with those who walk in darkness. Therefore, I have to recognize that darkness. I know the deeds of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are evident, as Paul writes in Galatians 5. And therefore, if I am not to partner with the deeds of darkness or be a partaker with those who walk as such, then I need to be able to see that. So I determine that person, and clearly, of course, this is not judging. It is a clear evaluation. That person is walking according to the flesh. I am not going to walk with them on that path. And it's very easy to discern if you have a little discernment. But do I look at, but do I look down my nose at them? Idiot, sinner, loser. Too bad you're not as spiritual as I am. Too bad you're not as mature as I am. All that nonsense. Well, that's looking at them according to my flesh. And my flesh, all human flesh in our fallen states, live for themselves. So why am I comparing? Why am I judging the other? Make myself feel better. Right? It's the same old thing. You know, you want to feel smart, you get yourself around a bunch of dumb people. They're smarter than them. You want to be a great athlete, you know, at an older age, go play basketball with the 6-year-old. You know, I want to show my prowess on the court again. I think I'll go play a 3-year-old. There's a basketball kid. Get around me. Try and put it in. And then you slam it in their face and you go, booyah, right? That's comparative. That's what we do. We compare, we compete, we judge, we criticize to make ourselves feel better. And yet God has set us free. And that is cancer to the soul. Your ultimate blessing, to be set free in your thinking, to be set free in your soul. And then you won't care what you have materialistically. I do recognize the reality of that. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to our flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. And reading this through quickly, and Pastor Bob brought this out years ago, we're all greatly appreciative of that, is because we always read through this quickly and said, well, we used to see Christ according to the flesh, and now we don't anymore because he's resurrected and he's at the right hand of God. But that's not what this means. It means we, even though we, because some of the people he's writing to, in fact, many of the people he's writing to, never saw Christ in the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to our flesh. We heard of him, knew of him, according or from the standpoint of our own flesh. And in that, did we see him as Lord? Did we see him as one who was deserving of all our faith? No. And so he says, yet we know him thus now no longer. So how do we know him now? Not by the flesh, but by the Spirit and the truth. Those that God seeks to be his worshipers. He seeks fellowship. Amazingly enough, fellowship with you. Wants to walk with you. Desires that. Those who walk in the Spirit and truth. So therefore, he says in verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, in context, what are the old things that have passed away? Living for self. Now, I was enslaved to that before. And as a born-again believer, I no longer am. I've been set free. And that's why Paul would write as well as in, both in Romans 6:1 and in Galatians 5:13, you've been set free. Only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, now that you're free, don't put yourself in slavery again. You've been set free from this selfishness. From this living for yourself in verse 15. And of course, everything that goes with that. The flesh has been crucified. I'm no longer a slave to the cosmic system. I'm no longer a student of Satan, the god of this world. But all of that goes along with I've been set free from being living for self. And so, behold, new things have come. So what's the new things? Well, it's definitely not living for self. So what is it? What is in context here? Well, we don't recognize Christ according to the flesh anymore. We don't recognize each other according to the flesh. And therefore, and you can see here, reading between the lines, the new things have come as loving your neighbor as yourself. As Paul states, as the fulfillment of the law. And so new things have come as agape. Been poured out within your hearts. And with that comes joy. With that comes peace. With that comes everything. And God has poured out in your hearts. It comes faith. You wouldn't have faith in him. You wouldn't be able to walk in faith in him if he didn't transform you at salvation. And so again, all coming from him, and those are all the wonderful new things. I'd say it's culminated in agape. Is God's ultimate revelation of himself to us. And so verse 18 says, now all things are from God. And I had this on the board, I think, on Sunday. These is not in the original, not at all. Can't even be implied. In fact, so the sentence states simply, all things are from God. and it should be italicized in the New American Standard as it is in mine. All things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. All things are from God, emphasizing from verse 15, that what? The new creature no longer lives for his own ends or by his own resources. All things are from God. So what am I walking in now as a believer with his gifts? Well, not of my own resources anymore. All things are from him. All things. Now, of course, in context, would that mean sin? Evil? You can't just superficially look at the scripture and just conclude stupid things. The rest of the Bible, comparing scripture would state negatively, emphatically, that God is not the source of sin or evil or chaos or rebellion or anything that is other than good or righteousness. He has allowed those things to happen. So when he says all things, he's speaking of, in context, the things of the new creature. And so they're not of myself. So I don't love you with some love that I muster up because I'm supposed to be a good boy or good girl before God. So I can earn some rewards in heaven. No, it is God's very love. God is agape, and that love has been given to us. It is the most amazing, supernatural thing that has ever happened to any creature in all of creation. Truly. Tribulational saints don't have this relationship with God. This was reserved for the church age. That's why it was a mystery. And tribulation's not a mystery in the Old Testament. Neither is the millennium. In fact, we see it all over the place in prophecy in the Old Testament. But the church age is not there. Because this is a mystery that God has withheld from long ages past to reveal his grace to the maximum. And grace and agape love are one and the same. He has given it to us. And it is the most precious, ultimate gift that's ever been given by God to a creature. And that excludes all angels, everyone, except church age believers. So when we look at, back to verse 18, it says that he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. But then he says in verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Again, Calvary is given as the example, as the unveiling. Not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now the word of reconciliation is the gospel. God has granted to us the words to set men free. Now, it's not our gospel, it's from God. But yet he's using us to do it. He uses the church. Christ is not going to come back to give the gospel to anybody during this age. It is all the church. And again, those are the words. Holy Spirit's not going to go talk to anybody, he's going to be the one that makes it real. And of course, does the baptism to make the transformation real. None of that is in our hands. The gospel isn't even in our hands. It's a gift of God. But yet from that gift, we find that. Now the ministry, going back to verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation is your entire ministry. This is not just when you give the gospel. But you are the one who is reconciled. And yet you have that. It's not just the words on the lips. It is an expression of God's and your reconciliation to God, which is what? The barrier between you and him removed. That's true for the whole human race, by the way, because he died for all. But for those who made the decision to walk across that barrier by faith and really God pulled us over the barrier by faith. I don't even like the word walking across, but now that we're in relationship with him, in such a deep relationship that he's in us and we're in him, that's your ministry of reconciliation. So it goes beyond what you say. It goes to everything that you think and are. It's an unreal, wonderful witness of the gospel to those around you. Peace, tranquility, confidence, power, even in the midst of great tribulation, it's an awesome witness. And so in therein lies our words, the gospel, and the ministry. So go back to Galatians 5:14, please. Galatians Yeah, we're talking about more about self-love, which you love, right? Is that a contradiction? Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement. The one word in the statement is agape. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now this one, we finish verse 14, we'll be finishing 1 John 4, and then we're back to our gospel. Just a few more verses in 1 John 4. But a few things need to be said about this, and this subject is something that when we're on it should be done to the fullness that God allows us to, and not to be rushed, because it is such an important and major part of our relationship and our walk with God. Theology over the many years have added a third commandment here by misinterpreting the second one, and that is self-love. And of course, this would appeal to the human race because we're all born with self-love. It comes natural to us, and so to teach that God actually wants you to have it, well, yeah, where do I sign up? This is the kind of church I want to be in, you know. There has arisen a tradition that there need be A, love for God, B, love for oneself, and C, love for one's neighbor. In fact, there are three commands. But we all know that self-love is man's natural condition. Spiritual self-esteem, which is confidence before God, is not self-love. It is simply confidence before God. It is love for God. Confidence before God is hope. Faith goes to hope. That's all response to God's love for us. It's not self-love. Self-love is the reason for the perversity of man's will. Why wouldn't Cain just do what he was asked to do? Why? Self-love. Here is the produce of my hands. Look at this eggplant, God. It's huge. This is a blue ribbon, right? He loved the produce of his hands. Therefore, he loved himself. I made that. And he loved it. And he wanted God to love it. And therefore, God would love his self-love. And now, Abel followed God's command, sacrificed an animal on the altar at the east gate. Cain refused to do it. And God warned him. He said, sin is crouching at the door, and it's going to master you. And yet he decided to murder his brother in full self-love. So what the commandment is saying here is not to have self-love. What the commandment is saying is that love for one's neighbor should replace love for oneself. Love for others with God's love overcomes love for oneself. Self-love overruled you once. Hopefully it doesn't anymore. And that was what we just saw in 2 Corinthians 5. The old things have passed away. Let me read it again for you. You don't have to go back there. For the love of Christ controls us, constrains us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves. 1 Corinthians 13:5, agape does not seek its own. Now, of course, our early church fathers, well, we say early, we're talking, some of the shenanigans started around 200 A.D. and went and continued and grew in magnitude and invaded the church, which was to say that you should love yourself. In fact, this was the love of the Greeks. In fact, it began to be taught. You ever heard that phrase, know thyself? Right? You know what that was about? That you could not find God until you looked in yourself and you found the reality of yourself. You get to know yourself and then know what you love and know that you can only find that in God. And so you made your way to God. The first step, though, was to know yourself. How preposterous. How ridiculous. We've only come to know ourselves really after salvation and learning some doctrine. And you're like, wow, am I really that stupid and evil and perverted? Am I really? I thought this stuff was okay. And when we find the doctrine of hamartiology, the doctrine of sin and what sin really is, we're like, wow, more of a sinner than I thought. As self-love once overruled you, the old things have passed away. But then Paul writes, new things have come. And what is the new thing? Well, it's not another love for self. It is love for one's neighbor. Again, Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's a replacement. As you had self-love, now you have love for your neighbor, which is not from human love. It is God's love poured out within your heart. See, we figured that out in like 10 minutes. Five even. And yet this self-love doctrine, it was taught to me once, emphatically in fact, by a teacher. And it's not it. Christian love actually excludes and overcomes self-love. The believer is to be content because he fully belongs to God and not because he loves himself. So that becomes a good question. I've been thinking about this, you know, so I completely forget about myself? Well, to use the word completely, that would mean, you know, you don't bathe or something. You know, like, what I mean? Like, you got to think of yourself in some aspect. But instead of love for self, which is wanting to do for yourself, if you agape'd yourself, you'd want to self-sacrifice for yourself, right? You'd want to do things for self, always for self. But in agape, the object is always someone else. God's agape was to us. Our agape is to others. And our agape to God is really a reflection of faith and trust and walking by means of the Spirit. Are we doing that for Him? No. So our response back to Him is slightly different. But, the better word for yourself is contentment. And that's not self-love. That's being content with who you are right now. See, the other love, which is Eros love, I'm not talking at all about phileo love. I mean, but my focus has been on Eros, which is used by the Greeks, which bled itself into the church. I mean, it came, all Gnosticism came from it, antinomianism, all of it. Was an acquisitive love, something that you don't want to get for yourself. And agape is not that at all. And so it's contentment with who you are. We're commanded in the Bible to be content today. Not tomorrow. You know, when you get such and such tomorrow, then finally I can relax and be content. That is not spirituality. There's something wrong with your thinking if that's the case. And look, we all do it, I understand. But I'm cranky. I don't know if it's because I'm getting older or what, but my cranky episodes are getting a little more frequent, I think. You can ask my wife about that. But you know, and what that is, I know it, I can see it. There's no contentment there, my heart. And I work at it with God, but sometimes it takes a couple minutes. No, right? It takes like half a day or a day. But we understand that. We want to know that about ourselves because you want to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, and that is contentment. And therefore, it's not self-love at all. In Augustine's theology, which he affected the church for over 1,000 years, and those who came after him, he states that by love for God, I serve my own best interests. This is right from him, by the way. For that love is set upon God, the highest good, which I thus gain for myself. So if I do not love God, it only shows that I do not rightly love myself. Love for God and love for self are so much one thing that they grow and decline with one another. The more I love God, the more I love myself too. In fact, he writes that we can go still further and say that self-love is not merely included in love to God and to neighbor as an equivalent third, in other words, as a third command. He goes farther to say it is, in the last resort, the very foundation of all the rest. If I'm going to love God, I got to love myself. And if I'm going to love another, a neighbor, I have to love myself. He actually put it at the foremost. To him, self-love will guide a person to salvation, to God, because God's got the stuff that you want. And so you'll go to him. In 1 Corinthians 13, agape does not seek its own. But for Augustine and the many who were so influenced by that same falsehood, both before and after him, he's not the one to originate it, the very mark of love was to seek its own. Now, to be fair, they put their self-love in God, So when they say you self-love, you have to self-love God's stuff and not self-love the flesh and the world. And in that, it sounded all right. You know, it sounded to the ear. It says, well, you're seeking for God's things. So in that self-love, a selfish love, you're just going for God's stuff. And yet it betrays the very foundation of Christianity. But it's coded with words that if heard quickly and you don't really care or you don't really know anything in depth in the Word of God, really, it's the work of Christ known, then you see that this type of love can't be mixed with agape love. Oil and water. God comes to us, we never go to Him. We didn't know Him. We didn't know anything about Him. I mean, whatever we knew according to the flesh, right? When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, that was something that God the Holy Spirit made clear to you, just like He does to everybody else. And you believed by faith. You didn't go to God. You didn't seek God. You weren't looking for anything in God. He came to you and revealed His salvation and deliverance. And you said yes. That's it. And with that, He blessed you with everything. He didn't say, all right, here's half the stuff. We're going to make a deal here. I'll give you half now and half later. Right? Here's your down payment just to wet your whistle. Okay? And then you're going to you get the rest. But be careful. Because if you don't do it right, then I'm going to take the other away. Right? The down payment's going to be gone. Self-love mixed with God. Now, this is the ultimate paradox, because they said, you know, it is evil to have self-acquisition for the things of the world. Those things are base. But when you have a self-love for the things of the heavens, right? The good. Then that's proper self-love. And so they put God as the object of self-love. Think of the paradox there. I love you, God, because I love myself. Yeah, and self-love comes first. That didn't make any sense. It's an insurmountable paradox, but Augustine worked his butt off. I mean, you have to admire the effort he put into it to make the paradox go away. And he succeeded. I mean, not to anybody who was educated in the Scriptures, no. But to the masses, yeah. Now, what was great is that Greek went to Latin, you see, and so eros and agape and phileo, you know, the argument over those words for love, all went away. And then you had caritas, which means charity, and amore, you know, amor, for love. And people are all like, well, you know, that's love. And so because they weren't speaking the language anymore, if the people who are teaching are not going back to the original language, you're just hearing the word amore and saying, well, it's all the same. Just like I amore my girlfriend, I amore God. Yeah, it's all the same, right? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:10, as a wise master builder, as the architect, I laid a foundation. And that blueprint must be stuck to. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Yeah, but I love God for stuff that I can get. No. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. We respond to God in love and in faith for the sake of Him, for exactly who He is. Things are not. Yeah, if when He's going to come up soon here and talk about giving. Where is that? Yeah. Oh man, I'm long-winded tonight. And what has happened in Christianity? You say, well, you know, if you give graciously to others, it actually, you know what? If you give it to the church, you'll receive back tenfold. You know, you sow a seed of faith. That's how they put it. I saw a whole show once. It was here in Oregon. One of the first times I visited, and I was up in the hotel room, and I couldn't sleep, and I was scanning channels, and there was a Christian station on, and this guy was saying, I need $100,000 right now. I need 100 people to sow a seed of faith and give $1,000. He said, I am not getting off this program until I get $100,000. And he got it. He was like, sow a seed of faith. And he said, well, if you give $1,000, you're going to get $100,000. That was the promise. Awesome. See, that's not agape. That's an investment. Can you imagine every time you gave to the church, you got tenfold back every time? Right. I'd be loaded, you'd be loaded, we'd all be loaded. All of us would be so rich. What's wrong with that, right? What is God thinking? With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. See, that's agape love. And Paul gives an example after this verse. Guess who he uses? Jesus. All right? Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That although he existed in the form of God, he did not think equality with God a thing to be maintained. But he emptied himself, becoming the form of a bondservant, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the example. That's agape love. So love for self is not a command. Sorry to break it to you. Love for self is not a command. And in fact, it will be excluded from the believer who loves his neighbor as God does. He's content and love himself. The idea of self-love being somehow spiritual has caused an enormous amount of damage to the doctrine of divine agape love. Now, another mistake that has been made is to state that love for God is the spiritual one, and while love for your neighbor is some lesser act or only moral. And in fact, it was described as really love for God. So what they did was they blended the two commands that the Lord gave, you know, that were in the law, love the Lord your God and love for your neighbor. They said it was the exact same command. In fact, it's not. What happened from this is that it was taught that you would love your neighbor because you saw God in them. Now, I don't see God in everybody, because in a lot of people it's not there. He is not there. Or you see them in heaven. Here's another one I read, that you love them because you picture them as they're going to be in heaven. I'm sure that's easier, but that is not agape love. God so loved the world. And there's a number, you know, you hope it's less than we think it is, but there's a number in the world who are not going to be in heaven. They're going to be in lake of fire forever. But yet he loved them just as much as he loved you. And of course, all of this was just to get closer to God. Again, it was acquisitive. It was just so you can get stuff. So love for God is essential for fellowship with him. And that fellowship results, because that's our response to God's love for us, that fellowship results in loving one's neighbor. But they're not the same command. As I said the other night, if you're stranded on a desert island, you can respond with God's love without having a neighbor anywhere. Love for your neighbor is, in fact, for him, just like God's love for you is for you. It doesn't look for anything in return. It doesn't seek to find some merit in the person. It is completely unconditional. And therefore, it is God's love. I am to love my neighbor for his sake, and not only because I think I see God in him or I think I see it as a vehicle to get closer to God. Your vehicle to get closer to God is your own decisions. To believe, to trust, to come to faith, to keep learning doctrine. You will get closer and closer. That's not in your position. You can't get any closer, but just in your thinking. That had nothing to do with others. God so loved the world in order to give to the world and not for some ulterior motive. All right, what did God get out of love in the world? Well, he got famous, right? It's a mistake to say that the love of God is spiritual and the love of others, our neighbor, is merely moral. Christian love is a reflection of God's love. You love your neighbor with God's very love. End of story. It's not difficult to distinguish. Love for God and love for my neighbor are different commands. But when I love my neighbor, I do so with God's agape love. It's not hard to distinguish. And how do I do? I fellowship with God. It is not in any way a human eros love. As if I was thinking in terms of human eros love, I am not in fellowship with God. And therefore, you would not love your neighbor as you should. Human love is conditional. That's the terrible part of it. It's conditional. And everybody has it. When's your first time you get attracted to somebody? I remember when I was kindergarten. I think it was preschool, actually. This little girl, I'll never forget her name, is Monique. Sorry, honey. I didn't know you yet. But remember we used to blow spit bubbles together. It was a cool thing to do, to get the biggest spit bubble. Anyway. As a child, you can love with human love. It doesn't take long. It's part of us. But when Christ showed up, he gave the Jews this. Love your enemy. Go to Luke 6. We only got a few minutes left. I don't know if we're going to be able to get through all of it, but he equated this as being perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Loving your enemy. What are you going to get out of your enemy for this? Yeah, I think of Jonah. He's told to go to Nineveh. He said, no way. I'm getting on a boat going the opposite direction. God puts him in Nineveh. You know, God always gets his way. And he was disappointed when they repented. Right? He was sad. He was all broken up. He went and sat under a tree and cried. He said, I can't believe it. They actually believed. Because he wanted Nineveh. That's the stronghold. It's the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Very aggressive towards the Jews, especially in the northern part of Israel. And they ended up taking over that whole place in 721 BC. Jonah is sent there, and all he wants God to do is destroy that place. He hates the Ninevites. You know, it's like beavers and ducks, right? Hates them. Destroy them. And he preaches as he's supposed to. And they repent. All disappointed. What are you going to get out of loving your neighbor? He might actually become a believer. I'm like, damn it. I want him in heaven. I can't stand him. Yeah, that's human love. I know. I know. Christ said, love your enemy. He equated this as being perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Luke 6:27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Can you imagine what their faces look like when he says this? I mean, we're used to the verse, but the Jews, all of these Jews have been brought up for generations with the phrase, love your enemies as, love your neighbor as yourself and hate your enemy. They've been brought up with this. Little kids know it. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Let those words sink in now. Don't say, well, come on, this is a Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't apply to the church age. Oh, yeah, it does. It's Romans 12:13, 14, 15. It's all in there. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever take away your... I'm sorry, I'm laughing. Chris and I saw a bar fight yesterday in Newport. It spilled out into the street. And the guy got hit on his cheek, and he did offer the other one because he was losing the fight. It just made me think of that. I'm sorry. He didn't do it on purpose. He was losing. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And he's saying here, in other words, don't rejoice in operating in the old nature. Yeah, I love. You know what I did today, God? I loved the person who loves me. And he said, well, you know, if that's all you can do and you can't love your enemy, then that's not agape love. Of course you love those who love you with agape love. They need that from time to time, as we all do. But it is divine agape love is love for your enemies and, of course, the same love for those who love you. So again, just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. So it wouldn't be stealing, right? Cursing, and all of that, right? Because we're going to operate in that way. And if you do, verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. And that gets back to what I was talking about giving. this is Luke 6:34. This is Christ teaching. So God, you mean if I give to the church, I'm going to get tenfold back? Isn't that the same thing? Like, in other words, the opposite. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? I'm going to give to the church or to someone who needs it, you know, someone in need, as graciously. And boy, I hope God blesses me for this. I hope God makes me rich. I hope God, does stuff for me. It's the wrong motivation. That's not agape love. Whether you receive in return or not, whether God blesses you financially in the financial area or not, you know He's going to supply all your needs. You need more? You actually don't need more. We all know that. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But He says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Agape love. He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. That's God. But He does say, your reward will be great. So what's the reward?
There's no reason to. What is this? Where am I? There we go. We'll get to that.
Because we'll do this tomorrow night. But how can the promise of being given to the abundance of pouring into our laps, which is in verse 38, coexist with God's agape love? In other words, He says clearly, I don't know why I'm skipping it, it'll only take us 2 seconds. He said, look at verse 36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon, you will be pardoned. That means lack of divine discipline. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure will be measured to you in return. So there it sounds to me like given it will be given to you. That's pressed down, shaken together, running over. That's an abundance. Return to me. So there it is. Give and you'll get more back. But more of what? See, the true thing here, and we'll see this when we go to another passage, when we ask the question, how can the promise being given to the abundance of pouring into our laps coexist with a love that doesn't seek anything? It's because what is given is then sown by the heart filled with agape love. And it's not a deal. It's not God saying, all right, I'll give you more if you sow it again. Right, so everything that we receive, we sow. We receive, we sow. We receive, we sow. But that is the reality of the man who is, man, woman, the believer who has matured in agape love. Always gracious. As God is. That's what agape is. Agape gives. So what is given is then sown in the heart filled with agape love. And for the true gift, the true reward is freedom from slavery to materialism, which many of us have. Slavery to I might lose, if I lose this, I lose that, whatever. It's a fear of loss. And God is like, I will always supply your needs. And what He doesn't want us to have is fear, because perfect love casts out fear. We fear being punished. We fear losing. Someone's going to take advantage of us. Certainly enemies will. And God wants us free from that. There's a wonderful, that's a wonderfully priceless gift to have fear chased from your soul. That no amount of money can buy that. And that's what God desires for you. And so we'll talk about that some more. I didn't mean to rush that in the end, but we will tomorrow night. So let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your grace and mercy. Thank You for everything that You continue to do for us in terms of Your truth. And may our hearts discern it and apply it to ourselves through Your love. In Christ's name, amen.
My heart was wrapped up in clover.